If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Psalm 145? Psalm 145, we'll just look at one verse. We started a topical series last week, if you weren't here, looking at the incommunicable attributes of God, i.e. those attributes that cannot be true of us but can only apply to God. And these attributes, perhaps more than others, remind us that our God is incomparable. He is God and we are not. And you'd recall from last week that we considered each of these, we'll consider each of these attributes from three perspectives: the theological, devotional, and missional. In other words, I want us to see how each attribute shapes our knowledge of God, how each attribute relates personally to Christ, and how each attribute changes how we live. And really my goal is simple from these three perspectives. I want our heads to be filled with the knowledge of God, our hearts warmed with the beauty of Christ, and our hearts moved to exhibit the glory of God as we live in this world. And so last week we looked at the independence of God, and this morning I want us to consider what we've called the infinity of God. The God who is infinite, that is to say, the God who has no limit, no measure, the God who is unfathomable and unsearchable. Let's read our passage where we see this attribute clearly on display for us. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let me read that again. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning again and we thank you that it's been a joy and a privilege for us to worship you. But we do recognize that now we move on to holy ground, as it were, as we reflect again and meditate again upon your nature, your character. Your word warns us to guard our steps, guard our hearts as we approach the house of God. And even now, dear Lord, as we consider the nature of God, would you help us to especially be cautious? Help us to think rightly. Help us to respond appropriately in worship and praise and adoration to you. Thank you that you've given us this morning to worship you, but also in our worship of you, to grow in our knowledge of you. And would you, by your Spirit, help us to rejoice in you this morning as our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a story, a fictional story of a kindergarten teacher who asked a boy what he was drawing. And without pausing or looking up, the boy said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher smiled and responded, but nobody knows what God looks like. And the boy carefully put down his pen, his crayon, and looked her squarely in the eye and said and declared, "After I'm finished here, they will." Now this is a humorous story, but it's a true story. How so? Because let's be honest, many of us think that we can draw God after our own image and our own ideas. Many of us think that we can conform God to our wants and our desires. Like that little boy, we think that we can bring the infinite God down to our level, according to our sketches. And against this tendency, to bring God down to our level, this attribute comes and it utterly overwhelms us. Why? Because this attribute reminds us that He is the God who is beyond us. This is a God who is without limits. This is a God who is infinite. What does our text say? Great is the Lord, and His greatness is unsearchable. And so let's start by looking at this attribute from those three perspectives. What does this mean when we say that God is infinite? What does it mean when we talk about the infinitude of God? George Swinnock puts it this way: God is an infinite being. He is without bounds or limits, measures or degrees. God is a sphere whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. Try and wrap your mind around that. Or Matthew Barrett more recently said this: God's essence is unbounded, immeasurable, unfathomable, and inestimable in every way. You see, the picture we're meant to get is that this God is beyond our limits, and therefore he is beyond our full comprehension. After all, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. A teacup can sooner contain the whole ocean than a creature can comprehend the uncreated God. And this is made abundantly clear in our passage, especially when you read it in context. You see, we can know many things about God. You see that. That's why it's worthy of praise. We know that his name is Yahweh, that he is the Lord and King, verse 1 to 3. We know that he performs majestic deeds of goodness, verses 4 to 7. We know that he is merciful and gracious and loving, verse 8 and 9. We know all these things, and yet our verse tells us his greatness, who he is in and of himself, is unsearchable. Now, that word greatness is actually more emphatic in the Hebrew. It speaks of something which is almost non-existent. In other words, from the perspective of the creature, there does not even exist the possibility of comprehending this God. It's an impossibility for a finite creature to search out and limit or comprehend God. That's why the NIV puts it this way: his greatness no one can fathom. Dear friends, know this: his greatness is beyond you. And even as we try to wrap our minds around this attribute, let's look at a few aspects of this attribute. First, I want you to see that God is infinite in his being. When the text says, "Great is the Lord, his greatness is unsearchable," it's referring to his person, his essence, his being. God is not like a coin that you can hold in your hand and put in your pocket. No, you cannot get your hands or your mind around him. The incomprehensible, infinite God is infinite in his being. And his infinitude is actually showed to us through the image, through various images in Scripture. Notice two. On the one hand, God is said to dwell in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 says this: "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." See, just as we cannot even look into the sun without being blinded, so a finite creature cannot look into and comprehend and behold God. On the other hand, another symbolic picture we're given of God's infinity is the fact that he also dwells in darkness. 1 Kings 8:12-13, it says this: "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness.'" And he says, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in." You see, this great and majestic God can draw near. He can be known. He can be with his people, but his people cannot search him out. They cannot look into his nature, his being, and see all that he is. No, he is, again, beyond us. And both of these images, unapproachable like thick darkness, is meant to show us that this God, who is infinite in his being, is ultimately a mystery to us. His being, his essence, his nature is beyond us, beyond our limits, and beyond our understanding. But also we see that he is infinite in his understanding. Just as we cannot even begin to grasp his essence, we cannot even begin to grasp what he knows. Psalm 147, verse 5 says this: "Great is the Lord and abundant in power." Well, look at that now. and his understanding is beyond our measure. He says his knowledge is limitless. It has no boundaries. It cannot be contained by all the books and all the libraries of this world. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says this: have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. See, the infinite depths of God's being is matched by the infinite depths of his knowledge. And we as finite creatures are utterly unable to search him, utterly unable to grasp the depths of what he knows. Now, to prove the point, Isaiah 55, verse 8 to 9 says this, God says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See the highest heights of human knowledge is ultimately but dust before his understanding. Dust before his incomprehensible, infinite wisdom. Which leads us thirdly to see that God is infinite even in his ways, in his works, in his power, in his sovereignty, we could say. Just as we cannot fathom his being and his knowledge, we cannot even begin to fathom all that he has done, all that he's busy with. Job 5, 9 to 11 draws our attention to this. He does great things and unsearchably marvelous things without number. In chapter 26, verse 7 to 14, Job says this. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters and the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made. With his hand, he pierced the fleeing serpent. See, Job is saying that the God who creates and sustains all things is beyond us, and his works, all that he does, is beyond us. In fact, he ends in verse 14 by saying this, behold, these are but the outskirts of his way, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. And now just think about that for a moment. All that we know of the universe, all of the cosmos that we've explored, all the scientific knowledge that we've gathered, all of it, if this verse is true, is but a whisper of what God is doing. A whisper of what he is accomplishing. I remember a number of years ago, we went on a mission trip to Durban's inner city, and one of the young ladies that we took with her was her first time to the ocean. And I remember, I'll never forget it, when we crossed over the hill and we could see the ocean, her response was this, "Yo, that's a lot of water. That's for 5 minutes, that's a lot of water." And we had to remind her, guess what? There's more. There's more. And that's what we need to be reminded of. God's ways are beyond us. There's always more, a lot more. And if we understood just a little of this, I'm sure we would exclaim with Paul in Romans 11:33, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable his ways." Have you ever tried to figure out what God is doing in this world? Well, stop it, you can't. The Bible says that it's an impossibility. God's ways are beyond us, and we cannot even begin to fathom it. To help us grasp this, do yourself a favor. The next time you sit in Joburg traffic, look around you and notice all the people you see. Realize each person in every car has their own lives, their own ideas, their own values, their own relationships, their own problems. And you know what? God knows every single one of them. He knows them completely. He knows what's happening in each life, each situation, each challenge. I cannot even keep up with emails. He keeps up with everyone. Oh, how great and unfathomable and unsearchable is our God. His greatness is truly unsearchable. He's infinite in his being, infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his works. And I know why think about all of this. Why bring up the truth of God being infinite in his being, understanding, and ways? Well, because, dear friends, it's exactly here that we rebel against God. It's exactly here where we try to bring God down to our level. When things don't go according to our plans, when we are faced with trials and difficulties in this world, when we are dealt a harsh hand with affliction, tell me, do most of us patiently wait on God? I'd venture to say most don't. No, most of us, let's be honest, we rage against God. We question his ways. We get angry when our plans don't work out. We get frustrated when trials unsettle us. We get discouraged when afflictions lay us low. And in those moments, we might even think to ourselves, God, why haven't you given me my desires? God, how can you allow this trouble in my life? God, don't you know I don't need this right now? And you understand, of course, what this kind of thinking reveals. It reveals that we often treat God not as an infinite being, but as one that we've brought down to our level, one who we think is accountable to us. Listen to how A.W. Tozer explains this so well. Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can, in some measure, control. The difference isn't that the very audacity of sin. Sin, in one sense, is finite man wanting to control the infinite God. Sin is treating the infinite God not as infinite but as small. And realize when we do that, we incur infinite guilt. We know this instinctively, don't we? That the seriousness of offense, of an offense, increases with the dignity of the one offended. There's various dimensions to this. Let me try and illustrate it this way. Imagine that you had a handful of coins and you value those handful of coins. And if you value that handful of coins more than a friend, what do we call that? Call that greed. Or what if you value that handful of coins more than a father? That's not just greed, it's shameful. Or what if you value that handful of coins more than the king, betraying him? That's not just greed and shameful, that's treason. Realize in each case, we've devalued the person, and in each case, we've treated them with lesser importance. And moreover, in each case, we've increased our guilt because the value of the person has increased. And so apply that to God. Every act of sin reveals a devaluing of God. Every act of sin, realize, treats God as small, when in fact he isn't small. He is infinite. And because he is infinite, so too is our guilt. We haven't simply sinned against a friend or a father or even a king. No, it's far worse than that. We've sinned against a friend, a father, a king who is infinite in his nature. Do you see then the audacity of sin? It devalues the dignity of God. It treats the infinite God as if he's finite, as if he's small. And therefore it incurs infinite guilt. Infinite guilt that is the outcome of, like that boy, wanting to draw God down to our level in manageable terms. That's what sin is, dear friends. But given that problem, let's move on to the devotional perspective of this attribute, because you'll see that the answer is in Christ. And so how does this infinite God relate to us in Christ? Well, I want you to see two things. First, I want you to see that Jesus himself is infinite. Remember what we saw last week? We saw that Jesus shares the Father's independent nature. And so all that is said of God as infinite also applies to Jesus. And that's not just a theological conclusion. That's a biblical reality. We read Colossians. Consider Colossians, that paints this out so beautifully. In Christ is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. In Christ are hidden all the wisdom and knowledge of God. In Christ, all things in creation are made and held together. You see, Christ is infinite in his being, in his understanding, in his ways. After all, he's the image of the invisible God. And so we need to recognize that Jesus himself is by nature infinite. And again, this truth isn't just a theological abstraction. No, it's at the heart of the gospel. And so not only must we recognize that Jesus is infinite, we need to secondly rejoice that he pays the infinite cost of our sin. And here is why Jesus alone is the perfect Savior. We've seen that by sinning against God, sinning against an infinite God, we have incurred an infinite amount of debt. And to illustrate this, remember Jesus' parable to the unforgiving servant. Jesus starts that parable by saying that the kingdom of God is like a king who settles accounts. And in particular, in Matthew 18, 24, we are told that one servant owes 10,000 talents. Remember, in that context, one talent is the equivalent to 20 years of wages. And so to pay 10,000 talents would require 200,000 years of labor. Yes, you heard that right. 200,000 years. It's an amount that no one can repay. And yet in the kingdom of God, we're told that those debts are settled. The question becomes how? How is that even possible? How can God forgive an infinite amount of debt that our sins incur against an infinite God? Well, it can only be paid because of an infinite price that's been given, and that price is the Son of God. You see, the infinite worth of the Son pays the infinite debt of our sin. That's why we need to remember that around the table, we celebrate these elements, we remember what they mean. It's not just the blood of a mere man, it's the blood of a God-man. Colossians 1:19, Gary read to us earlier, for in him all the fullness of God, that what makes God God, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of the cross. You see, the blood of the cross is not the blood of a mere man. It is the blood of God incarnate. It's the precious blood of the infinitely worthy Son given to infinitely unworthy sinners. Think about that for a moment. Dear friends, the debt couldn't be paid. We couldn't pay 200,000 lifetimes. We couldn't have done it, but that debt was paid in one afternoon. How? How is that possible? Because the blood of Christ is so precious. It is so infinitely precious, and it was shed for us. What grace, what infinite grace. Listen to Matthew Mead on this. Alas, it is an infinite righteousness that must satisfy for our sins, for it is an infinite God that is offended by us. If ever your sin be pardoned, it is an infinite mercy that must pardon it. If ever you be reconciled to God, it is infinite merit that must do it. If ever your heart be changed and your soul renewed, it is infinite power that must affect it. And if ever your soul escape hell and be saved at last, it is infinite grace that must save it. And to realize all of this really answers two questions I would argue that many people ask. Perhaps you've even asked these questions. How can God send people to an eternity of hell for a lifetime of sin? Or the reverse. How can Jesus' few hours on the cross merit the eternity of heaven? Well, if you've ever asked those questions, dear friend, you failed to understand this reality. Firstly, you've misunderstood the infinite debt of your sin. If you compare your sin to others, then yes, your sin is finite. It's small. But dear friend, you're not supposed to compare it to others. You're supposed to compare it to the infinite God, the God who is holy, holy, holy. And when you do, you cannot help but recognize very quickly that your debt is infinite. See, an eternity of hell is the just payment for sin against an infinite God. But you've also, if you've asked those questions, you've misunderstood the worth of Jesus. You see, an eternity of heaven is an inheritance purchased with the infinite worth of Jesus' blood. It cannot be purchased by our good deeds. It cannot be purchased by our sincerity. It cannot be purchased by our outward remorse. No. It can only be purchased by the infinite worth of the Son of God. Peter says this. He reminds us that we are ransomed not with the perishable things of silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so, dear friends, recognize because of this, because of who Jesus is, because of his worth, who better to rest in? Who better to go to for life and rest and joy? One of the passages we love is Matthew 11:28. It realized that passage sings because Jesus is infinite. Have a look at what Jesus says in Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Father, no one knows the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son. So do you hear that? There's a mutual knowledge of Father and Son. The Son alone can know the infinite God, the Father, implying that the Son himself is infinite. It's impossible for finite creatures like us to know the Father. But no, we are finite, we're limited. And yet given this very real limitation of ours, notice how wonderfully this verse carries on. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then comes the beautiful passage we love. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you see the infinite God who is known fully by the Son, and the Son who is infinite in himself, invites us to know him. He invites us to rest in his riches and his rest. The God who is infinite in his being, infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his ways, invites sinners to find infinite rest in himself. Or to say the same thing differently, the God whose greatness is unsearchable invites us to rest in his unsearchable riches. Ephesians 3:8, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ that we have in Christ, the riches of mercy and forgiveness, of acceptance, of family, of a relationship, of glory. All of those things we have because the infinite God lavishes us with his rest and his riches. Again, we may not comprehend the unsearchable greatness of God, but in Christ we have access to his unsearchable riches. While our minds cannot grasp the heights of God's infinity, our hearts can grasp the depths of his love. Now, Frederick Farber puts it this way, how thou canst think so well of us, yet be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. I think of that, the infinite God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, who dwells in thick darkness, that God in Christ, in the gospel, becomes the sunshine of our hearts. And so in the last place, let's apply this practically. What do we do as a result of all of this? What's the missional implication of this? Well, I want you to see that the infinity of God should lead us to greater worship. Just notice the context of our passage. Worship is the main outcome of recognizing God's greatness. Verse 1 to 3 of Psalm 145 says this, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You see, David's example here teaches us that when we see something of the greatness of God, we cannot but be in awe of him. And again, this is something that we all know by nature. It's obvious. When you stand before something that's majestic, isn't it natural for us to respond in awe? When you overlook the Otanequa Pass in George, when you stand at God's window in Mpumalanga, when you behold the towering mountains of the Drakensberg, doesn't it inspire you? Doesn't it move you to awe and wonder? And dear friends, if that's true of creation, how much more so should not be true when it comes to the infinite Creator? Now, someone has said, if God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. And realize our God is big enough. His greatness is unsearchable, and therefore all praise and all worship and all honor belongs to him. And here I wonder, perhaps here is the reason why our worship is lacking. Is it perhaps because we've lost sight of his greatness? If you look around to the people in our city, you will find people who are taken up with worship. They are consumed with the pursuit of money and pleasure and experiences of power and comfort. These things loom large on their horizon, large upon their lives, and their lives are shaped in worship of it. Now, dear church, if our God is so great, if his greatness is unsearchable, then shouldn't he loom large on the horizon of our lives? Shouldn't our hearts and our mouths and our hands be consumed in worship of him? In all that we do, in all that we say, in all how we respond, he should be preeminent, because his greatness is unsearchable. But secondly, the infinity of God should lead us to greater desire. Have a look again at the first two verses of Psalm 145. Notice what David says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. See, for David, every day is consumed with God. Why? Because there's always more. There's always more of God to worship, always more of God to desire. We may not be able to search out his heights and the depths of his greatness, but we can still seek them out and enjoy his greatness. When you stare up at the night sky and you behold the stars in all their glory, we can't grasp them in our hands. We can't even count and measure them all, but we can behold them. We can enjoy their glory. We can be in awe of their beauty. And so it is with our God who is infinite. We cannot grasp his infinite being, wisdom, or ways. But oh, we can be captivated by him, by his glory. We can be drawn in our affections to him. In fact, the infinity of God should create within us an insatiable desire for more of him. The Dutch theologian Petrus van Maastricht put it like this. Let us make him great in our heart by esteeming as great, indeed as most great, both him and all that is his presence, his favor, his promise, his worship, in such a way that we approach him and all these things with an infinite that is insatiable appetite and desire. See, because our God is infinite, know this, there's always more to enjoy. There's more to desire. And again, David is our example in the Psalm 63, 1 to 2. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Again, we need to be a people, dear church, that thirsts after God, who knows who we have in our God, who knows that He is infinite in His glory and infinitely delightful. We need to be a people who thirst after God, who desire Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Instead of being consumed with the pursuit of money and pleasure and experience and power and comfort, we ought to be consumed with the pursuit of our God, who is infinite in His greatness. But thirdly, the infinity of God should lead us to greater evangelism. Again, you see this in our passage. In the context after our verse, look at verse 4 to 7. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. I will meditate. They will speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. You see, in this psalm, David has experienced something of the unsearchable riches and greatness of God. And guess what? He's not content to remain silent. He isn't satisfied to keep this God to himself. No. He wants others to taste and see that the Lord is great and good. And so he sets himself to this duty and the delight of speaking of him. Look at verse 21, the last verse of this psalm. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his name forever and ever. Did you hear us? That's what the gospel does when you understand the gospel. If the infinite God has settled an infinite debt with the blood of his infinite Son, then surely we should long to tell others. Let's not forget this. In our city, those around us, even those in our own families, are still under the infinite debt of their sin. And their only hope, their only relief, their only escape is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we cannot stay silent. We cannot be unmoved by the plight of those around us. Now, our God is infinitely great and greatly to be praised. And we need to tell others of Him. We cannot, like that little boy, draw people a picture of God, but we can point them and draw them to the cross. We can draw them to the infinite God who Himself comes down to our level, to pay the infinite debt of our sin with His precious blood. And so may our hearts and our mouths and our lives be filled with an infinite glorious gospel as we speak of Christ. I close with this quote by Charles Wesley. Says this, my heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of Him I make my loftier songs, I cannot from His praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King. Dear friends, may our hearts be filled so that our mouths would make haste to speak of this glorious gospel. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you that we have a picture of your greatness in the Scriptures. You have revealed to us something of your grandeur and your greatness. You have shown us something of your infinite being, your wisdom, your ways, your power. And all these things humble us as we recognize that we are but dust, we're grass, we're here today but gone tomorrow when compared to your infinite greatness. But we thank you too that we can draw near to you because you have given us your Son, the image of the invisible God. Thank you that as we by faith draw near to the cross, we see all that you've done to save us, all that you've done to redeem us and make us your own. Would you now please, in response, fill our hearts with joy? Would you, in response, cause our minds to be overwhelmed by your greatness so that our mouths would speak and our lives bear witness to the God who is infinitely great and greatly to be praised? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.